take your Bibles out and turn with me to Genesis 49. Those of you who know that Genesis has 50 chapters, and therefore we are right near the end of Genesis, a series that we began 3 years and 4 days ago. And we will finish in 2 weeks. Somebody is suggesting we get some lights turned on so they can see. If you have been here at all over the last 3 years, you know that in Genesis, we started with creation. In the beginning, God created. And we followed that through in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You have the unfolding of the classic stories, creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And that leads us about 2,000 years after creation, according to the genealogies that are found in the book of Genesis, to Genesis 12, when God called Abraham. And Genesis 12 through 50, what we are in right now, records for us the stories and the details of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And we are arriving at the end where Jacob has 12 sons, and these 12 sons are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And as Genesis 49 opens, Jacob is right near the end of his life. We might say he's on his deathbed. We don't know exact times, of course, but it was very near his death. He knew he was near his death. He's 147 years old. And so he is going to be, in Genesis 49, calling his sons in order to bless them. Now, we need to understand what this means. So let me try to frame it for you. Today, if somebody is getting older and they're thinking ahead to when they may die, what they will do is they will maybe contact a lawyer and say, I'd like to have you construct a will for me. And a will is written, and then after the person dies, an executor of the will take it and will invite the people who it pertains to and will read the will, so that after a person has died, you read the will. Well, it wasn't that way in Oriental Middle Eastern culture. The ancient custom was different. There, before a father died, he would hand out his blessings. He would bless his children and give a special blessing to one child. This child would be the chosen heir. And we've seen this in Genesis. We've seen that Abraham blessed his son Isaac with the chosen blessing. And Isaac blessed his son Jacob with the chosen heirship and blessing. But in both of those cases, you really had just a simple decision. It was either A son or B son. You had Isaac or Ishmael. Well, Abraham blessed Isaac, the son of he and his wife, Sarah. It got a little more complicated with Isaac. He had twin sons born the same day. But Esau was the first, Jacob was the second. And if you know the shenanigans surrounding that, you know that it ended up he blessed Jacob. But it was a deceitful thing. And now we come to Jacob, and he's about to die, and he has not one or two, but 12 sons from whom he needs to pick. The scene is described for us well in Genesis 49, verses 1 and 2. And if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along or you can read as I put the words on the screen for you. It says in Genesis 49, 1 and 2, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. And then the narrator at the end of this story in verse 28, he makes sure we know exactly what happened. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with a blessing appropriate to him. Now, there are two things you should notice here. First of all, Jacob is prophesying. He is not just saying to his sons, this is what I'm giving to you. I give you the farmhouse, or you can have my art collection. No, what Jacob is doing is he is speaking prophetically about what's going to happen to each son in future history. So he is prophesying what is going to happen to his sons and their descendants. And the narrator tells us in that last line that the blessing was appropriate to each son. In other words, Jacob is going to address each one of his sons, and he does it in birth order, except for a middle section where he puts his two wives and his two concubines, he deals with their children differently. So what he does is he's going down the list, and he starts with the oldest, and what he's doing is he's going to tell every one of them, because of the way you lived your life, this is what is going to happen to you and to your descendants. Now, as we read here, there's a key that you're going to quickly see. We're going to be running through some of these. And so I just want you to know that interpreting something like this is pretty difficult because we don't know what happened to many of these sons. And so what you're going to find is that Jacob spoke in poetic language, and he used a lot of figures of speech. In fact, he used a lot of animals. Do you like animals? If you like animals, you're going to love this, because Jacob says to his sons, you are like, and then he mentions various animals. And you need to pick up on what is the theme that he is making. Now, again, I mentioned that some of these are really hard for us to interpret. And so what I'm going to do is I want to run through a couple, and this is for us to practice, because these are the tough ones. So, for example, we start with Zebulun in Genesis 49, verse 13. One verse, this is all the blessing that Zebulun got. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Do you know what we know about that? We know just about that much. We're not really sure what that means. Maybe he had some kind of a pact with Issachar, who's another brother, and maybe that gave him some connection with the Sea of Galilee. We know that Phoenicia was on his left or western flank, and that's where Sidon was. So maybe that's what we're talking about. But you have to understand, we don't know everything. Have you heard me say, I don't know, before? I'm saying it again. I don't know. Well, let's go to the next one. Issachar is next. And this is what Jacob said to Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey. I know that doesn't sound very flattering, but let's read along. He says, lying down between the sheepfolds. Now, some of your Bibles will read here, lying down between the saddlebags. And whichever one of these it is, it's a Hebrew word, and Hebrew words are consonants, and they have different vowel pointings that are put in, and you can sometimes have a different translation. So whichever one it is, you have a strong donkey. Issachar, it's a strong donkey lying down. And then it says this, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Now, this is interesting. What does the picture tell us? Well, we can start off saying, well, Issachar and his descendants will be strong. But evidently, they're also going to be lazy. They lie down on the job instead of working. You know what's really interesting? We don't know everything, so you can just take this or leave it. Archaeologists have found cuneiform tablets and writings that describe the residents of the region in Canaan where Issachar settled, where his descendants lived, the tribe of Issachar. And it speaks there of the people being forced to work for their Canaanite overlords. Perhaps that is what Jacob was talking about. Well, let's go on. Verses 16 and 17, To Dan, this is what Jacob said, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Now, we don't know exactly what this may have pertained to. Some scholars suggest that Dan, since Dan was always a small tribe, that the idea was of this diminutive snake that's in the road. Have you ever seen a snake in the road? It's not very comfortable out there, is it? Because if a car comes along or whatever, it's going to be toast. So snakes don't necessarily like being in the way. So the idea here was that Dan, though small and vulnerable, he's going to also be dangerous. And if you read the book of Judges, you will find that Judges speaks about the tribe of Dan and its fierceness. And guess who descended from the tribe of Dan? Samson, the judge, single-handedly defeated the Philistines. Well, the next one is Gad. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. We're not sure what this may have meant, but we do know this. The tribe of Gad settled, and if you were looking at a map, you have the Jordan River that flows down the middle of Canaan, and most of the tribes were to the left of this, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. But some of the tribes had land to the east, and one of those tribes was Gad. Gad was out on the frontier, you might say. And Gad, all through that tribe's history in the Old Testament, was being attacked. They were attacked by the Ammonites. They were attacked by the Moabites. They were attacked by the Arameans. So they were always being attacked by these hordes that would sweep in and attack them. But Gad developed to be very fierce fighters, and they survived by their own guerrilla raids. Maybe that is what the picture is intended to show. Next comes Asher, Genesis 49, verse 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Now, all we know is that Asher, the tribe of Asher, settled in the fertile Mediterranean slopes north and west of the Sea of Galilee, and that they had rich harvest. But you know what? That's all we know. We don't know anything about those dainties. That's something we aren't privy to in history or in Scripture. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Now, some of your Bibles there will say he bears beautiful fawns. And you might think, well, that makes more sense. We're not really sure, because Hebrew, again, is a very horizontal language, and so we're not sure exactly which reading might be right. If you have a good Bible, you will find that there's one reading in the text, and then there'll be a little sigla, and you look down at the bottom, and it will say, or, and it will give you the optional reading. Now, it doesn't change anything at all here. Naphtali, we're not really sure. The first line makes it clear that he's a doe that is free. And the idea is a picture of this deer bounding and leaping. And we know that Naphtali settled in the hill country north of the Sea of Galilee. And so they were up in the mountains, and they therefore were isolated somewhat, and maybe that's what this expresses. We don't know. Finally, Benjamin. Verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. Well, wolves are known for killing a lot more than they can eat. So the picture here may be that Benjamin would be a fierce and feared fighter, that his descendants would be warriors, and they were. But Benjamin was also a very small tribe, and therefore, despite all those victories, they shared their spoils with the other larger tribes. Now, we have just talked about seven of Jacob's sons. And I assure you, I am not going to be dogmatic about anything that I just told you. We don't know. But there are five sons who we do know about. And they're the ones we want to focus on now. We're going to start with Reuben. Reuben was the oldest son, and therefore he was entitled by birth order to being the heir of the family. But listen to what Jacob said to Reuben. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Now, if you stopped there, you would say, what a wonderful thing. He's embracing him. He's acknowledging that he was the oldest, he was the leader there. But then he says this, "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." What's he talking about? There are three lines there you need to focus on. Uncontrolled as water, you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. The story is contained, only alluded to in one verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. And we read there that Reuben went in to Bilhah, who happened to be the handmaiden of Rachel, and with whom he had had two children. Reuben went in and had sexual relations with Bilhah. Now, why did he do that? We aren't told. It's only in one verse. The speculation is that Reuben wanted to secure the top spot as the inheritor. And the way to do this was to father a child through one of his father's wives, Bilhah. He did not father a child. And all that the text tells us is this: Jacob found out about it. And here we are years later. Reuben, he might have hoped to secure his inheritance. Instead, he lost everything. How often has sexual sin committed in a moment of uncontrolled passion destroyed a life? No doubt you can think of examples in your mind. Reuben's lack of character marked his descendants for the rest of Old Testament history. Instead of a place of importance, you know where Reuben settled? To the east of the Dead Sea, not even in the main area of Canaan. The oldest son, who should have been preeminent, instead is a footnote. Well, that leads to sons 2 and 3. Simeon and Levi. Simeon was son number 2, Levi was son number 3. And they should have, one of them, inherited the blessing that was going to be forfeited by Reuben, but neither one of them does. Listen to what Jacob says to them. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Evidently, he put them together because of the way that they were alike each other. Then he says this, their swords are implements of violence. I have to stop here and tell you, the word for swords here is a fascinating word. It's a word that is used sometimes as a tool that was used in circumcision. That means like a scalpel. It was a very sharp, small knife. But if you know the story, you're going to see why that word would be used here. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Imagine being Simeon and Levi, and your father's gathered you together, and he's going to bless you. And this is what he says. It's not good. Now, the act that Simeon and Levi committed is recorded in Genesis 34, and we won't rehash it. You can read it. They came to Shechem, and if you remember, the prince of Shechem actually took their sister and had sexual relations with her by force. And the brothers were all upset about this, and they wanted to do something. Then the Shechemites came and said, listen, I love your daughter, so we want to get married, so let's make a peace pact. And Simeon and Levi came up with a plan. We'll get all the men to be circumcised. And then, as they did, while they were still incapacitated, they went through and butchered all of them. They killed everyone. They killed the animals. It was a total destruction. And Jacob was mortified. That violence was horrible. And in that moment of hatred and vindictive revenge, Simeon and Levi lost any chance they had at inheritance. Jacob declared that they would be dispersed and scattered in Israel. And if you look at a map of the way that the tribes of Israel were laid out, you will notice that right in the middle of the tribe of Judah, which is a large tribe in the south of Canaan, there will be a circle. Right in the middle of it, and it will say Simeon. Simeon was totally absorbed by Judah, the tribe of Judah. And what about Levi? Well, Levi was the son who got no land. God chose to redeem the Levites by giving them charge over the temple worship, but they inherited no land in the promised land. Once again, an impetuous act, in this case, violent anger, results in Simeon and Levi losing their blessing. You know, it may have been that when they did what they did, they thought they were preserving their family honor. But the only thing they did was lose everything. But that leads us to the fourth son. And this son is Judah. And what a blessing Judah receives. Five verses, verses 8 through 12. You can follow along in your Bible. I won't put them all up on the screen. But there are four things that really stand out here. Let's start with verse 8. We find that Judah was praised and respected by his brothers. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your father's son shall bow down to you. And your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That was a sign of power that the enemies, even as they fled, they were caught and they were held down. So the idea is that Judah is going to be respected. All through the Old Testament, the tribe of Judah was the most prominent and influential tribe in Israel. Verse 9, they will be powerful and majestic. And here we have the description of Judah as a lion. The lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him? You know, the descendants of Judah would be like a lion. And that application has a further fulfillment. They would be like the king of the beasts, the epitome of majesty and strength. Then we come to verse 10. And here you're going to have to really fasten your seatbelt. We read in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now we know what that means. That means that Judah would be the tribe of kings. That's what the scepter is, the ruler's staff. So we know that all through the Old Testament that the kingly line was Judah's line. It was always Judah that the king came from, and that was pointing towards something further off, and that was the coming of the King of Kings, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Christos. That was the one that was ultimately going to come from Judah. And so in the middle of 10, most of your Bibles, I suspect, are going to read like mine does. It says, until Shiloh comes. But if you have a good Bible, you will notice that down at the bottom it will say something like, or until he to whom it belongs comes. I won't go into the Hebrew here, the way that a word can be used, and the word sounds like Shiloh in Hebrew. But that word may be a compound word that means he to whom it belongs. Most commentators today are settled on that being the right translation. And almost all scholars say this is pointing to the final king who would come. On his deathbed, that means, Jacob, as he is blessing his son Judah, is declaring that one of his sons, one of his descendants, will be the promised Messiah. And then, wow, look what happens in verses 11 and 12. All of a sudden, he goes beyond the present. And it says this, he's talking here of this future king, this King of Kings. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a time when there is such opulent plenty that something nobody would have done, that is, tie a donkey to a grapevine. Why? Because a donkey would eat the valuable grapes. You didn't do that. But it's a picture of opulence and plenty. And look at the next lines. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. There's a figure of speech that's woven in here. He uses the word blood of grapes. And we've all heard, the grapes of wrath trampling underfoot. And the idea here seems to be that this king who would come would bring great joy and plenty to those who were with him, but would bring great destruction to those who were not. The last lines, his eyes are dull. I think better a reading than that is dark and sparkling from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Again, the picture is of a time of joy and plenty, and those who reject this king, of terror. In Revelation 5, just take a minute. We're going from the first book of the Bible to the last. Revelation 5. We are on the dawn of what is called the Great Tribulation, which starts the account of it in Revelation 6. But before it comes, the Lion of Judah is the one who is entitled to open the book and break the seals on the judgment. This Lion of Judah is the Lamb that was slain. So now we have a connection. The Lamb that was slain, a reference that points directly to Jesus Christ, and then the Lion of Judah that Jacob prophesied all the way back there is the one who breaks the seals and opens the book, and the great tribulation happens. Is that the last time we see him? No, because in Revelation 19, he reappears. He has gone up to heaven, and now he comes back riding a white horse, and on the horse's flank are the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. The messianic millennial kingdom. And that's the rest of the story of the blessing of Judah. Well, the last one that we have to look at this morning is the best. This is Joseph. And Joseph, like Judah, has a long blessing from Jacob. Five verses, starting in verse 22 down through verse 26. In his life, Joseph had endured hardship. He had been sold into slavery. He had been accused wrongly of sexual assault. He had been imprisoned. So for years, 13 in all, Joseph had suffered, and yet he maintained his faith. Because of that, Jacob says that his descendants will be specially blessed. First of all, in verse 22, they will be fruitful and they will be prosperous. He adds in verses 23 and 24 that they will be attacked, but that God is going to be the one who protects them. Notice in verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you. And then over and over in the last half of verse 25 and verse 26, Jacob just pours it out. Blessings of the deep, blessings of heaven, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father, your blessings have surpassed the blessings of your father and my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Guess what? Joseph, the 11th out of 12 brothers, is the chosen heir. He receives a double blessing. How did he receive a double blessing? You remember last week we saw this. He had two sons, and both of those sons became tribes in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you look at this map, this is a map of the 12 tribes of Israel. You will notice that something stands out. Ephraim and Manasseh are right in the middle, and they have the bulk of that land. You see that it cuts all the way across east and west of the Jordan River and down south. God abundantly blessed Joseph. Not only that, there's something else too. Joseph's rich heritage that he passed on in this blessing is reflected in his descendants. So for example, in Ephraim, his son Ephraim, in that tribe, from that tribe came Deborah, from that tribe came Joshua, from that tribe came Samuel. Well, these are names we know well. They were all judges of Israel. And two of them have their names bearing Bible books. And from the tribe of Manasseh came two more judges that you've probably heard of, Gideon and Jephthah, men who turned the nation of Israel from idols back to God. And that is Joseph's heritage. Well, that's the end of the story, guys. Why are these blessings recorded here in Genesis 49? Now, I'm going to give you one reason that I think a lot of things are recorded. Why, you might have asked, are all the begats recorded in the Bible? That's a very uninspiring devotional day, isn't it? If you're reading through the Bible and you come to Numbers 1 through 10, you're tongue-tied constantly as you're reading the names. And you think, why, Lord? I think there's a reason. First of all, it's that God wanted us to know something, that He cares about every person. You might think to yourself, well, I'm pretty insignificant. And God seems to shout from the pages of Scripture, yes, not every person can be a David, not every person can be an Elijah, not every person can be a Daniel or a Moses or an Abraham, but you can all be significant because you all matter to me. There's another reason I would say that this was here, and that God wants us to show us that even the things that may seem minor, the things of everyday life, are not really minor. After all, we could look back 4,000 years or whatever it is, and we would say, you know, I don't think that if I were writing the story of the biblical history of the patriarchs, I would take a whole chapter to tell some stuff that we don't even understand. I was watching one of those nature shows recently. I love nature shows. And this was a nature show where they were underwater. And they were way down, deep underwater. And they were going down like 10,000 feet. And they said, you know, we thought there was nothing down here. But they found little organisms down there that do something really amazing. And they pop up and they flitter around and they say, isn't that amazing? For all of Earth's history, nobody's seen them. Now, you might think, well, if God were here this morning, I might say, God, what did you take the effort to create that little bug for? God is showing us something, and I don't know if you've seen it yet, but you know, things that we think are insignificant, God wants us to know everything is significant, and He does it creating for His own glory. But I am convinced that God recorded this here not just as a historical curiosity, but because He wanted to teach us a lesson. Who was Genesis written for? It wasn't for us, okay? Now, it is secondarily, it comes to us, but it was written for Israel. This was part of the Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament made up the first five books in the Hebrew Scriptures. They had three parts, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim. And the Torah was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then the Nevi'im, the prophets, were all of the writings of the prophetic writings, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those. And then the Ketubim were the writings. The writings were all of the historical books and all of the narrative and the Psalms and the Proverbs and things like that. So you have these three sections. But the most important one, the one that everybody would talk about, was the Torah. Torah teaches us. The books of Moses teach us. And so as Israel went through her history, centuries and centuries of Old Testament history, they always were reading Torah. And as they were reading, they would come to Genesis 49. And everybody knew what tribe they were from. Oh, what tribe are you? I'm from Issachar. I'm from Judah. Now, there was a lesson here. The lesson was simply this: actions have consequences. You think your life is insignificant? You think that how you live your life really doesn't matter because, after all, nobody really cares about you. Nobody knows what you're doing. You're just doing it on your own. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal. That's what Genesis 49 is saying. It's saying how you live your life now matters. But wait, you say, come on, Phil, let's get serious. Jacob isn't alive. We're not going to sit down in front of somebody and have them prophesy what's going to happen to us because of how we lived our lives. So how is it really going to change anything, how I live my life? I'm so insignificant. It's just a little thing. It won't really matter. How you live your life today is in a little way creating the person who you are. Paul captured this in Romans chapter 6 when he said, don't become a slave to sin. What happens in slavery is that you don't just suddenly fall into complete slavery. No, you do it little by little. You go and you do one little thing for Satan. And then you jump back to your Christian behavior. And then you jump back and do another thing for Satan. And what Satan is doing is he's saying, little by little, I'm making you my slave again. Now, the New Testament helps us understand the gravity of this, and I want to go to the most important thing first. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It may seem surreal to you now because, after all, you're thinking, well, I'm sorry, let me come back here. You're probably thinking, you know, what difference does it make what I do in this life after I'm done? I'm going to heaven. Scripture lays out a timetable, a series of events that happen at the end of this age. And one of those events is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible speaks of it often. I put up on the screen Romans 14, 10 to 12, where we read, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all, and there is a Greek word there, pass. No exceptions. You will not be able to say, well, I'm not feeling well today, so I'm just, you know, I'll pass. You will not be able to skip this courtroom hearing. You will be there. We must all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Another passage in 1 Corinthians. For we must all appear, 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? It should. It was entirely for us to understand that everything we do is important. It matters. And if for no other reason than the coming judgment seat of Christ, every believer should be motivated to live his or her life for Jesus Christ. Because on that day, to hear your Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant, will be more important than every pleasure or diversion you could ever have in this life. But I'm going to add to this too. It may seem less significant, and perhaps in some ways it is, but what you do know now and how you live now is also affecting your life and others. How you live your life today, this week, this year, matters. It matters to your spouse. It matters to your children. It matters to your brothers and sisters. It matters to friends. It matters to people you will just incidentally meet in ways that you will never know until glory. I was reading Jonathan Edwards this week. He had a resolution. And his resolution was this: never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Time is short. It is the last days, by the way. I believe that the Lord could come at any time. None of us knows when our last day will be. We don't know how many more we are going to have. But Genesis 49 is a reminder to us. There were 12 brothers, and three of those brothers who should have been blessed instead received a curse. Now the question is, what will your life accomplish for God? The day that we stand before Jesus Christ is coming. Live today with that day in mind. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word and for this little episode in the life of Jacob and his sons. And Lord, we know that each one of us knows right at this moment that there are ways that the enemy has of attacking us and seeking to trip us up in our spiritual lives. And Lord, I pray that this week we will weave into the tapestry of our lives obedience to you, submitting to your will, living our lives like they matter, because they do. In Jesus' name.